Our gospel lesson today comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, verses 1 through 16. It's on page 13 in your pew Bible. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. Such great crowds gathered around him that he got into the boat and sat there while the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, "Listen, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell on the path, and the birds came and ate them up. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and they sprang up quickly, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and brought forth grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Let anyone with ears listen." Then the disciples came and asked him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to those who have, more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. The reason I speak to them in parables is that seeing they do not perceive, and hearing they do not listen, nor do they understand. With them indeed is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah that says, 'You will indeed listen, but never understand, and you will indeed look, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and they have shut their eyes, so that they may not look with their eyes and listen with their ears, and understand with their heart and turn, or I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. So true confession, I'm not a gardener. I outsource all of my yard work to my more deliberative spouse. I can't keep a houseplant alive if he's gone for more than a week. And that's not an exaggeration. If today's parable is about tending to the soil so that the seed of God's word will take root and flourish, then the metaphor about the need for cultivation is lost on me. If our soil needs to be perfect to have the gospel take root in my life, then I'm already a goner. We can work ourselves into a tizzy worrying about the state of our soil, or soul, and the fate of our seed, or worse yet, judge others for the condition of theirs. If we look closer, even the seeds on good soil bear fruit at unequal rates, 30, 60, 100-fold. There's no getting around the conclusion of unequal productivity in this story. Caroline Lewis, a professor of homiletics at Luther Seminary, invites us to live into that truth of the parable. "The truth is," she says, "some will hear the word and understand it, who will indeed bear fruit and abundant yields." And the truth is, having that kind of response to God's word a quarter of the time is not half bad. The truth is, we have all been in all of the situations described in the parable at one time or another in our lives. Now, I'm not a gardener, but I do know that the thing about growing fruits and vegetables from seed is that it's not always as straightforward as it seems on those beautiful packages. The soil on which our seeds can land have all manner of problems that need addressing along the way. While sowing seed is a lovely image, preparing the soil is not. Perhaps that's why the word harrow doesn't just refer to a tool that tears up tough soil, but also refers to the painful disruption of our psychological states. Therefore, when I read this passage, I find there's something kind of innocent or magnanimous about the sower in Matthew's account, perhaps even reckless. The sower does not till the ground, dig furrows, and measure the depth of the holes to place each seed in accordance to the needs of its kind. The sower just scatters seed everywhere. Scattering seed, seeing what will grow, it's like throwing things on the wall and seeing what will stick, which admittedly is my parenting methods as well. But this sower is just scattering that seed, recognizing that most growth is not always ours to witness. That's how I feel as a parent and as a person of faith, trying to do good in the world, hoping that what we say is true, that peace begins with me, that kindness really can be paid forward, that God's basileia really is accessible here on earth, and more so when people like you and me pay witness to it. This basileia, as Matthew describes it, is the kingdom of heaven, waiting to be noticed and amplified in our lives, within our communities, and on our earth. So when we read the parable of the sower and the seeds, we often concentrate too much on the seeds, on what happens to them, depending on the soil into which they fall. There's all manner of harrowing circumstances awaiting them: impenetrable rocks, birds of prey, strangling thorns. Perhaps because we are living things on a trajectory of growth, we identify too quickly with the individual seed and the plant it does or does not become or sustain. We see this story as a warning about the fate of a hardened heart, a distracted mind, or a lazy will, rather than a description of the entire landscapes of our lives, of conditions like weather that can change daily. It's impossible to keep the soil in a perfect state all the time. The fact is, all fields need to lie fallow for a period. Rocks provide heft and weight as the tired soil grows more dense. Thorns signal sections in need of tending. The birds that carry away the seed also carry away other insects that damage the yield. Now, scholars determined that the historical Jesus only taught the parable that we read and not the interpretation that follows. That was a later addition to the text. So when we read only about what the sower did, we worry less about ourselves as the seed falling on rough terrain and focus more on the abundance and wondrous abandon of the sower. The sower does not withhold the seed from the dry, rough, or shallow ground, but spreads its potential for growth with unfettered hope. Some seeds of heaven will not bear fruit, but that does not keep the sower from offering them freely. Perhaps the sower knows that even the toughest circumstances can bring forth beauty. Now, a social justice reading of this parable suggests that the soils are not about our spiritual foundations and the personal sins that choke us, but describe how our systemic evils devastate some lives while amplifying others. If you grow up poor without access to good schools and healthcare, with abuse in your home, the deck is stacked against you, the field unlevel and stripped of nutrients. In seminary, I interned one summer with a priest in Nashville, Tennessee, who sought to address the forces that devastated women's lives and imprisoned them in a cycle of homelessness and addiction. With St. Augustine's Episcopal Parish, she created an intentional community where women could live for 2 years, free of cost, to focus on their recovery from addiction, poverty, and exploitation, and to gain the skills and experience of a steady job. None of the women ended up on the streets by themselves, and so it makes sense that it takes a community to welcome them home. The Reverend Becca Stevens told CNN last year when she was voted a CNN hero. For affecting the lives of now nearly 200 women in the two decades since she began this residential community called Magdalen House and the social enterprise called Thistle Farms. Thistle Farms is the bath and body company, Body Works company, that employs Magdalen House's residents and graduates. It was named after the wildflower that grew without shame along the side of Dickinson Road, where many of the women walked the streets for work. When she'd go out to meet a broken woman who'd called for help, Becca would notice this plant's striking purple bloom and a deep center protected by a spiky crown and a stalk full of thorns. She chose the symbol for its toughness and its beauty, its classification as both weed and flower. Over the past two decades, this nonprofit, which started with one house of five women, has grown to serve nearly 200 women and currently employs 59 in recovery. The community has a 75% success rate for recovery, and their social enterprise trains and partners with similar social entrepreneurships for women across the world, as far as Ecuador and Nigeria. Like the sower in our parable, the communities of St. Augustine, Magdalen House, and Thistle Farms spread the seeds of the gospel in the most unlikely places, even the side of the road. These spaces where the forces against hope are great are not as great as the determined beauty of love's flourishing, where they find this love a wonder to behold. Their message is simple and strong. Love heals. God, the reckless sower of grace, continues to spread the seeds of God's basileia. Now, basileia is a feminine noun in the Greek, indicating sovereignty, which is translated as kingdom, but perhaps better understood as kingdom, drop the G, or realm. It happens in the co-mingling of human and divine love, in the cooperation of human and divine will. As Jesus describes it in Matthew, it is already here and yet not yet fully realized. We never know where the seeds of heaven will plant, what beautiful flower or nourishing plant will take root and shine on earth. How will it come to be in someone that we parent or mentor? How will it come to be in the person to whom we offer tough love or speak truth to power? How will it grow in some place we serve, some cause we invest in, some issue we advocate for? My late grandmother called the healing love that flowers from tough times a harrowing grace. Growing up in rural Tennessee, she knew that even after planting the seed, the soil needed work. A harrow is like an industrial strength tool with sharp raking teeth or discs that combs through the thick clods of soil to loosen the dirt and cover the seeds. But the term harrowing grace comes from an Emily Dickinson poem that my grandmother was studying while going through chemotherapy for ovarian cancer. The therapy that kills the bad cells also attacks the good cells, leaving a wake of pain and numbness, so she suffered quite a bit from neuropathy in her hands and legs. Like many of us who encounter illness or grief or trauma, she understood that suffering was as much a teacher as the rest of life. She did not believe our pain happened for a reason, but she did understand that a lesson can be learned from pain and hardship, for these too are part of life. For the seeds that do fall on rocky ground, there is the harrow to rake across the tough terrain and break apart the clods of dirt and cover it with deeper soil. It is in the breaking up of rigid soil dried out by sunnier days that fertile ground is found for new plantings. If grace is seen later in the harvest, it is not intended to answer the why of the trauma, the grief, or the challenge, but it can answer the what next. Dickinson's poem is literally about the change of seasons, but it also describes a period of grief in her life that held her captive for a time until it slowly released its grip. Passing through her life as the guests we are in this world, revealing something new in the space that it left. She wrote it not long after the paralysis of her mother, the death of her father and of a close friend, and the premature passing of a neighbor's baby. She writes, "As imperceptibly as grief, the summer lapsed away, too imperceptible at last to feel like perfidy. The dusk drew earlier in, the morning foreign shone, a courteous yet harrowing grace, a guest that would be gone." Receiving grace is not always as effortless as the word sounds, especially when the basic acts of living come with an effort, like the effort to breathe. Such is the circumstance of 16-year-old Hazel, who has stage four thyroid cancer with metastasis in the lungs. "I was never anything but terminal," she says. Hazel Grace is the heroine of the best-selling young adult novel by John Green called The Fault in Our Stars. She's dying of cancer, and so potentially is her boyfriend, Augustus Waters. The book explores the physical and existential challenges of two very intelligent, literary-minded teenagers who feel their imminent deaths more literally and certainly than anyone around them, and who confide in each other with their own searches for meaning. They desire to experience the depth of life, knowing that the breadth of life is beyond their reach. They bond over rejecting healthy people's platitudes about their heroic fight. They seek a more holistic vision of their existence, despite their amputated experience of life in a universe where transience is lost on everyone but them. In their view, they are not winners. There are not winners and losers, for heroes always die eventually as painfully as cowards do. This desire to see all life integrated reveals a deep empathy, even for their cancers. At one point, they agree even cancer is not to be damned. It can't be eradicated from the history of the universe. It's a mutation born from our evolutions as human beings. Cancer just wants to live. Its cells are my cells. It's made up of me. They, like all life, seek to grow, they say. Earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, while delivering the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses another agrarian metaphor for God's grace. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." As sun, as rain, as seed, God spreads divine grace liberally throughout our lives and our universe, throughout history and into eternity. Tending to its growth and cultivating its fruit in our lives may be more harrowing at times than others, depending on the circumstances of our soils. But the seeds are always being offered by the gracious sower. As the novel draws to a close, Hazel Grace settles on her meaning for life, one that isn't dependent on the number of days she has or what she can experience or accomplish in them. She remembers something that her father said about how the universe wants to be noticed. It rewards intelligence in part because the universe enjoys its elegance being observed. He has hope, he says, for who am I living in the middle of history to tell the universe that it, or my observation of it, is temporary? So in her last days, when grief is and compromised lungs weigh down both her spirit and her body with the finality of death, Hazel Grace is determined not to despair. Instead, she tries to notice the universe as best she could. I felt that I owed a debt to the universe that only my attention could repay, and also that I owed a debt to everybody who didn't get to be a person anymore, and everyone who hadn't gotten to be a person yet. All I know of heaven and all I know of death is in it, she says, of the places that she goes, the scenes she takes in, and of each moment she lives. Hazel understands what it is to live fully, but with great pain. Hers is a harrowing grace. The entire poem by Emily Dickinson ends with a vision of our days being ushered back to the place from which they came and into which they have always dwelled. She calls this place Into the Beautiful. God's Basileia, the kingdom of heaven, the seeds of which God is always sowing among us, in rain or shine, on rocky terrain or thorny ground. God is sowing always and abundantly. Let me close with the entire poem. As imperceptibly as grief, the summer lapsed away, too imperceptible at last to feel like perfidy, a quietness distilled as twilight long begun, or nature spending with herself a sequestered afternoon. The dusk drew earlier in, the morning foreign shone, a courteous yet harrowing grace, as guest that would be gone. And thus, without a wing or service of a keel, our summer made her light escape into the beautiful. In the name of the sower, the seed, and the harvester, amen.